Well, please rise once again in honor of God's holy word. This morning we will read from the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be reading the entirety of chapter 3. We've got 17 written there, but I want us to begin at chapter 3, verse 1, in order to get the entire context. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 17. Hear the word of God. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his fruit into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Thus far God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come now ready to hear your word, and we ask that your Spirit would be among us freely. Father, work in our hearts to hear the things that your Spirit needs us to hear. Change us in ways that we need to be changed. Encourage us in ways that we need to be encouraged. For you alone know us. You know us so well, and so we ask that your word would work in us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the past couple of weeks, we have been walking through Matthew. And one of the things that we've been asking, we asked it last week, was seeing how Matthew answers the question, who is Jesus? Who is our Lord Jesus Christ? And Matthew will give it a very, very clear answer. He will say that Jesus is the deliverer. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one promised in the Old Testament who, from Genesis to Malachi, is prophesied on every page. He's the one who the Old Testament says is a prophet like Moses. He's one that the Old Testament will say is great David's greater son, a king of kings. And he's one that the Old Testament will refer to as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so whatever title you ascribe to him, prophet, priest, and king, he is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. He is the promised one. You would think pretty clear from reading the Bible, right? But when Jesus comes, he fails to come in the way that people are expecting. It was all clearly laid out here in the Bible. Nevertheless, he comes in a way that people are not looking for. He doesn't come in imperial splendor and triumph. He comes rather in humility. He comes as a humble servant. He doesn't come and wage guerrilla warfare against the Romans, but he comes as a baby. In fact, as an infant who flees to Egypt in his mother, carried in his mother's arms, much less riding on the white war horse. And when he comes back, he's certainly not leading any armies when he returns from Egypt against the Romans, but rather he comes quietly. He comes almost secretly. He comes furtively. He comes back to the promised land, yes, but he grows up in obscurity. He's sort of hidden. He's growing up in this backwater village looked down upon called Nazareth. And to most of the Jews, this did not seem like proper messianic behavior. This is not the way the Messiah is supposed to be, according to them. And even after Jesus begins his public ministry, and even after things start to sharpen and to focus a little bit more, there are still people arguing and debating. Just read John, read his discussions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Jews. They're still wondering, who is this guy? Even John the Baptist, who was his cousin, and John knew and believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. He had questions of his own, right? He wrestles with some questions when he's been thrown into jail. And even up until the point of today's passage, Jesus had been living in relative obscurity. And so this whole work of Jesus, his messianic identity, his who is he really and what is he supposed to do as Messiah, sort of shrouded in mystery, all but to a select few of the people of God. Hearing this today, you might have some confusion in your mind about who is Jesus, right? I mean, you might be asking yourself the same question. You might have been sitting in the pew for many years. You might even count yourself a Christian. and you've got legitimate questions. And maybe they're not questions questioning his fundamental deity or his fundamental identity as our Savior. But you want to know, who is Jesus really? What is he like? How should I live in light of who Jesus is and what he has done for me? Or maybe you've just don't know who this Jesus is, and you haven't spent a lot of time wrestling with this question. Well, we got answers. You come to the right place, because the Word of God tells us who Jesus is and what he came to do. And in the context here in Matthew, in the context of multitudes coming out to the desert to experience John's water baptism, Jesus, kind of out of the blue, shows up. Right? Hidden Messiah no more. But suddenly he's come, and he's going to be revealed to all of Israel here in this baptismal section, this part where he himself is baptized by John. He will be revealed to the people of God as the Messiah, who he is and what he has come to do. Now, some of you who like to read theology might have heard the phrase sometimes, the person and the work of Jesus. And that's usually the order in which theologians like to take up this topic, the person and work of Jesus. But we're going to take it up in the opposite order. We're going to speak of the work of Messiah and the person of Messiah, because that's the order that the text presents it. And so in verses 13 to 15 in our text, we're going to see the work of Messiah fundamentally as a suffering servant. A suffering servant who's going to uniquely identify with his people through this experience of water baptism. And then secondly, 16 through 17, the following two verses reveal the person of Messiah, who is God's beloved Son, one who uniquely identifies with the Trinity, with the triune God, through this Holy Spirit baptism that we see happening in those verses. So verses 13 through 15, Jesus in verse 13is emerging from his hometown. Right, he's coming out of the backwoods, and of course he's going to the wilderness. But he's emerging And you have to realize Nazareth, where he lived, is at the very far end. It's the eastern end of the promised land. It's where those Gentile folk lived. It's where those people who worship pagan gods worked and lived and worshipped. And so this place was despised by the Jews. Remember Nathanael says, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth, when he heard that Jesus was from there? But Jesus has been hidden by design. Jesus has been hidden, and he chooses when to reveal himself to God's people. Jesus will choose the right time. Remember, he'd been hidden. Malachi put it this way. He said, I will send Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. We're told a forerunner is coming. He would prepare the way for the one who fulfills. And John the Baptist gets identified by Jesus in the Gospels as this Elijah who is to come, the one who would restore all things before the Messiah comes, right? That's what we've been talking about. The people are called to repentance. And actually, in John 3:1, John the Baptist will give his fundamental message, which is the same as Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, so Jesus has been hidden, right? He's still the Messiah that whole time that he's hidden, right? He doesn't become the Messiah when he chooses to publicly start his ministry. He's always been the Messiah, but just not yet revealed to the nation. So what has he been doing? We don't know a lot about Jesus' life prior to his public ministry, but we do know that Jesus grew up in godliness, maturity. He showed a remarkable maturity at age 12. He went to the temple. He, you know, that situation where he worries his parents to death, but here he's in the temple discussing theology, discussing the Bible, talking to the elders and the leaders of the church, and they're amazed by his answers. He's keeping God's law perfectly, right? Even as a child. Amazing, right? He's keeping God's law perfectly. He never sinned. He's living amongst the people of God. He's getting to know them. He's getting to understand them. He's getting to know them and identify them because he knew his task. He had a consciousness of his messiahship. But what's this going to look like, right? How is it going to be revealed to Israel? So we've mentioned he's not come in the way that's expected, right? His kingdom is not of the earth. He's not a power-grabbing tyrant, but he comes as a servant. A king, yes, but a king fundamentally marked by service. Oh, that doesn't mean he's weak, by the way. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he's a king who serves. He's a humble leader. And so he can identify with sinners. He's not too holy. Well, he's holy. He's holy, holy, holy. But he is not afraid to rub shoulders and identify with sinners. And so he undergoes this ceremonial cleansing of water baptism. And if you think about what was being said here, I mean, the people are coming out to be baptized in verse 6 of chapter 3. And it says, they're baptized by John in the Jordan, comma, what? Confessing their sins. So what sins does Jesus have to confess, you might be asking rightly? Because the ceremony of baptism that was being undergone here says, I am unclean. I need to have my sins washed away. And so how can the righteous Holy One, the one John also called the Lamb of God, who himself takes away the sin of the world, how can this one submit to what is essentially a humiliating public ordeal that says, I need to be clean? A little bit of perspective on Jesus' baptism, therefore. So, for starters, we said it's out in the wilderness, right? It's in the desert. And it's 70 miles from Galilee, where Jesus lived, to the wilderness by the Jordan. And Jesus willingly trudged, hiked, or maybe he rode, we don't know. But it was 70 miles, right? It's pretty easy to go 70 miles in our day. I mean, it might take you an hour, depending on what road you're on and what the speed limit is. You know, if you're out west, sometimes it's 80 miles an hour, right? 65, 70, but it's not going to take you terribly long to go 70 miles. But imagine walking 70 miles, or even going on mule or donkey or some other means of transportation, the end of verse 13 just puts it so matter-of-factly that we can miss the effort that was taking place here. He simply says that Jesus came to be baptized. Jesus came to be baptized, but he went out to the wilderness, and we really shouldn't miss this humiliation that is being shown by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In our baptism, right, even when we baptize with water, we are confessing that we are unclean, right? Many or most of you, well, perhaps in this congregation, maybe it's half and half, right? Some were baptized as adults, some were baptized as children, and in that case, we are confessing the same thing. We're at war with God. We are sinners. We need to be cleansed. And Jesus' baptism is saying the very same thing. You might think, wait a minute, we're going to all rush to the back of the sanctuary to be away from me when the lightning bolt strikes, right? So Jesus, of course, himself has no personal sin, right? He has no personal need of baptism. But so you're starting to see the intellectual problem here, right? Verse 14, John starts to see it. John the Baptist will see this problem, right? Because when Messiah comes, he's the Holy One. Isaiah says, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, about Messiah. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule in righteousness. So how does a divine king have anything to repent of? And if Messiah has no sin of his own, why does he need to come to John? So John recognizes this issue, and his whole being, his whole sense of right and wrong, of God's holiness, recoils. It backs away. He says, wait a minute, this is an absurdity. The Holy One, who's already holy and clean, doesn't need to be washed. And so he tries to prevent him. He tries to deter him. And not only does Jesus not need John's baptism, John takes it a step further, right? He says, wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you. I need the Holy Spirit and fire baptism spoken about in verse 11. And he literally tries to prevent Jesus. It's interesting, the Greek verb really picks it up. It's a verb that means action that was ongoing. Like, he kept on trying to stop him. You can almost hear John sort of pleading, you know, Jesus, don't you realize this isn't what the Messiah is supposed to do? You're supposed to baptize me. But Jesus is not that kind of Messiah. Jesus is a suffering servant. And he comes and will even suffer this indignation of identifying with sinners through water baptism. See, verse 15 will show why John ultimately agrees and why Jesus must submit to the baptism of John. Because Jesus has to do this so that he can complete his work as suffering servant. He says, Jesus will say to him, after John's pleadings, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus must come as the fulfiller. Right? John announces, John's the herald, but Jesus is the one who actually accomplishes it. Jesus is the one who will bring it about. And so in order to complete this work, he must begin his baptismal ordeal, if you will, right here and right now at the beginning of his public ministry. Brothers and sisters, that is how much he loves sinners. That is how much he loves people who repent and turn away and acknowledge him as Lord. He doesn't lord it over them as the Gentiles, as it's said, but rather he serves and he loves. You see, it would seem to have been from John's ministry being so focused on the need for repentance, it might be justifiable for John to think, well, when the Messiah comes, right away he's going to judge everyone. Right away he's going to pour out all the wrath of God on sinners. But as the Lamb of God who will first take away the sin of the world by taking it upon himself, Jesus comes. And he will only come a second time in judgment. You see, Jesus must identify with sinners. He must identify with his people in every aspect of their lives. No, he has no native sin to himself. But nevertheless, he will identify with us in our sin in order to be qualified as the Savior. He must be a man. He must be a perfect Israelite. But he must also submit to all the ordinances of God. In fact, Galatians chapter 3 puts it in a very striking way. The Apostle Paul says that when the Christ comes, that he became a curse for us. Right? We're used to thinking, well, Messiah comes, he's going to bring blessing. Yes, but Messiah became a curse for you and for me. 2 Corinthians, Paul puts it perhaps even stronger. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I mean, that's a very strong and powerful couple of five words, to be sin for us. Can you imagine the holy God being sin? And yet, in a way that really transcends our ability to understand it perfectly, in his crucifixion, Jesus will actually trade places with sinners, taking our sin in real legal guilt upon himself as our substitute, and transfer to those who put their faith in him his very righteousness, his very inherent cleanness. It becomes yours when you trust in him. And Jesus will explain it to John this way. He'll say, let it be so for now. Permit it now, John, because now is the time for humiliation, right? Right now is not the time for my exaltation, but I need to be humiliated. And so Messiah will come, and he will suffer for your sins and for mine. And Jesus says this is fitting. This is proper for Messiah to do this. You see, John's baptism was Jehovah's program for his people Israel at that time. And Jesus, as the perfect Israelite, he must go in step with what God's prophets have said. And so Jesus comes as the head of his people, even here. He comes even repenting and being baptized for his people. Even though, again, as we stress, he has no personal guilt of his own. Jesus, in essence, is saying here, look, yes, the final judgment will come, but it's not now. I've come to set the captives free from bondage to sin. I must start it now in my baptism. And so he starts as our substitute sin bearer. And when Jesus says, let it be so for now, of course, John goes ahead. John knows that Jesus has no personal guilt. But when Jesus comes, he's starting this whole process, this whole lifestyle of being your redeemer. See, our sins have incurred God's judgment. No question about it. And we become covenant breakers. And remember, we talked in Malachi about Messiah would come and the forerunner would come and they'd bring this covenant lawsuit against God's people, right? And we stand in God's courtroom with nothing to say except I'm a guilty sinner. And that only condemns us. And God's judgment weighs heavily upon us. But then it's like we have Jesus bursting into the courtroom, right? Waving a document, waving a canceled debt and saying, no, wait. I will come and I will be their Savior. I will be the one. Declare me guilty for them because I've taken their place on the cross. You see, this is the glorious good news of what Jesus comes and his baptism commences this great work. And it becomes yours how? Not through works, right? Not through something that you can do, but only by grace through faith. Only by grace through faith. And see, let this comfort you. Let it comfort you to know day by day that your sin is laid upon Jesus. You might say, well, Pastor, is that all the application you got for me? You know what? That's pretty good application in my book. I love to know that my sins are forgiven because they are many. Brothers and sisters, we struggle. We struggle daily. But we by the Spirit's prompting and power, turn away from those sins. And we lay those sins on Jesus time and time again. And so united to Jesus by faith, your sin becomes his righteousness becomes yours. That's the good news. So when Jesus submits to John's baptism, he commences his formal work as Messiah. But then going into verses 16 and 17... we'll start to ask the question this way. Who is Jesus? Yes. But what is the significance of who he is with respect to his great work as Messiah, which we've just talked about, right? His great work is to come and identify with sinners through water baptism, and he commences his great work of substitutionary atonement and redemption that way. But now, the person of Messiah is revealed as God's beloved Son, and he identifies with the Holy Trinity through Holy Spirit baptism. We'll begin to see this as the verse unfolds. Verse 15, you know, we're talking about John starting to come to this realization. Yes, okay, I need to do this. It doesn't seem right, it doesn't feel right, but my Lord says I need to submit to baptizing him, which seems the opposite. And so he may not fully understand it, but he submits to it. And it's all because John has to give way to Jesus, right? I mean, it's all, he's been saying that. He says, I must decrease, right? Jesus, the one coming after me, he must increase. He's the Messiah. And so now Christ is here, and John baptizes him as commanded, verse 16. And as Jesus is baptized, what starts to become clear is this, that this Savior, who will save by suffering and not by the sword, is someone special, someone unique in all of human history. Although he may come in a way that the world deems as weakness, he comes with the greatest of power, the greatest of authority, the greatest authority and power imaginable. He comes as the second person of the Godhead. He comes as the second person of what the old theologians used to like to call the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. So how does this become clear? So as soon as Jesus comes from the water, these two remarkable supernatural phenomena occur, right? First of all, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus in a bodily form as a dove, right? Doesn't happen every day. It didn't happen at any of the other baptisms, right? But it happens to Jesus. And secondly, an audible voice from heaven comes, right? I mean, the people knew they had the prophets, right? They had the written word of God. But now an audible voice from heaven comes, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And these two events are, you might say, epical, right? I mean, these are like the hinge, one of the hinges of redemptive history. These are defining moments in the history of God's people. Jesus here, the Savior, if it wasn't clear to the people now, it's like the Father is saying, listen, listen to this one. Right? John baptized, but I want you to listen to the one that he just baptized. This is my Son. In fact, he's not just my Son in that sense that you might think, well, you know, he's pious. No, this is my beloved Son, co-equal with me. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it this way when it talks about the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. One of the most beloved statements of the Trinity, right? So Jesus is the beloved Son, the second person of the Godhead, anointed with the Holy Spirit beyond measure by the Father who loves him. Right? You see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all clearly revealed here in Jesus' baptism. And especially remarkable, not only the voice from heaven, but the fact that the Holy Spirit comes and alights upon him. Jesus possesses unmistakable divinity, right? His identity is as God. He has undeniable divine authority, and now he's given measureless power. Think about that for a second, right? We see lots of Avenger movies, right? And people always, these characters are always trying to get limitless power, right, to do anything they want. But this one truly has measureless, infinite power from the Spirit, not to carry out a will of destruction and ego, but rather to carry out works of service and salvation. And so Jesus here is baptized also with the Holy Spirit. And one of the implications about this is that Jesus is strong to save. Any doubts about that? Any questions about that? Any doubts that the Lord Jesus can help you? Well, that should be erased here. The Spirit's power courses through him. The Father's divine authority and stamp of approval vocally is said, "This is my Son. This is my Son." From all eternity past, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been planning this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, again, the theologians like to call it the covenant of redemption, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they enter into this covenant whereby the Father is calling upon the Son to become flesh, to become incarnate, and to become the mediator between God and his people, to become flesh, to redeem the elect, to redeem all those who would put their trust in him, to redeem them from sin. And so all the might and the power and the efficacy of the Spirit belongs to Jesus. And so at his baptism then, Jesus is officially, publicly saying, "I am the one sent from heaven. I am the Son of God. Not just the one born out of the covenant line, but I am the divine one born of the Virgin." And you see, it's precisely at this point that we really see the importance of the connection between Jesus as the divine Son and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that powerful agent of our salvation who here is poured out in Jesus in this unique way to enable him to carry out the great work of suffering in the place of a sinful people. In John 11, John said that this coming one was going to be stronger and that he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit in fire. But the irony about the whole thing is that before Jesus can baptize others with the Spirit, he first must be baptized in water, John's water baptism, and the baptism of the Spirit. In fact, we can use a phrase that was referred to by OPC Professor Richard Gaffin. His entire ministry, from the baptism at Jordan all the way to his death on the cross, Gaffin liked to call it the baptism ordeal of God's judicial wrath. That's what I mean by the title, the baptism ordeal of God's judicial wrath. In this entire period of history, Jesus is standing in the gap of sinners, standing in your place and mine, bearing the legal judicial guilt that we have before God. See, even at his baptism, Jesus comes and he shows his great, great love for you and for me. What does Jesus do afterwards? We're gonna find out a lot of the good works and the signs that Jesus did in beginning in the next chapter, in chapter 5, end of chapter 4, into chapter 5. Jesus will come and go to the cross, but he does more than just die for us. Sometimes we get sort of focused narrowly on the substitutionary atonement, and it's a glorious thing, and it's a wonderful thing to be focused on. But Jesus does so much more, right? He comes to save body and soul. He comes to heal. He comes to do these marvelous works that can only be done by the power of the Spirit. Works which anticipate his greatness and what he will finally and fully do. And so these signs and wonders that he will do will tell the world that this one is strong enough to defeat sin and death and all the effects of the fall into sin. And all these signs and wonders that we're going to see Jesus do show that he is God, show that the Spirit of the Lord is with him. And this is where we will begin to see how all of this theology about the person and work of Jesus finally comes home and touches us in a real life way, right? If the comfort that we receive from all of this and the awe and the majesty that we get when we see he is the divine Son aren't enough, this really impacts our everyday lives. So listen to the similarity between verse 17, which we read about the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." There's a wonderful similarity between that and Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 is talking about Jesus when it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." See, God's soul delights in his beloved Son. Because Jesus, without fail, does the will of the Father. And Isaiah 42 also says this, that this Spirit-anointed servant is going to come and do remarkable things that are going to impact people's everyday lives, right? It says he's going to open the eyes of the blind to bring prisoners from the dungeon. Later on, when John's faith in Jesus is temporarily shaken, Luke talks about it in chapter 7, Jesus will tell John's disciples something very similar. He'll say, the blind receive their sight. The lame are walking. Lepers are being cleansed. Deaf are hearing. Dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. I mean, if that doesn't impact your daily life, right? If you're blind and you receive your sight, if you're a leper and you receive cleansing, if you're dead and you're raised up, what could be more impactful than that, right? The poor having good news preached to them, told that they're now pleasing to God, when all you've heard is you're a sinner, and now you hear, no, now in my beloved Son, I'm pleased with you. I'm happy with you. You think, wow, I'm really a sinner. No, you don't know what I did. He's pleased with you in Christ, in the beloved. You see, this servant is also a king. He comes to suffer. He humbles himself. But he overcomes death with life, and he will undo the impact of the curse, God's curse upon sin in our everyday lives. He'll destroy the works of the devil by the hand of God, person by person, family by family, church by church. So how does this matter to your life and mine? Well, it matters a lot. Because it means that our church, Christ Covenant OPC, it means that the church collectively as the world, it means that our families, you as individual believers, it means that you're authorized, qualified, and able to carry out the things that he calls you to. This is where the rubber of your theology is going to meet the road of your life. And again, how does it work, right? It doesn't work because we just decide as Christians, okay, I'm just going to start trying harder. I'm going to increase my quiet time. I'm going to pray longer and harder. I'm going to read more Bible verses. And all those things are good things to do. Don't get me wrong. But these are not the things ultimately that God uses them. But behind it all is the Holy Spirit. It works because of your union with Jesus Christ by faith. You see, it's a faith which itself comes to you not by you womping up some good belief, but it comes as a gift. The Holy Spirit comes, and he actually gives you this gift from the Holy Spirit. You see, salvation from first to last is from the blessed, holy, and undivided Trinity. The Lord alone can save you. Okay, so how else does this work? Well, we're united to Jesus by faith, right? He's the baptized one. He receives the Spirit. He's the one upon whom the Spirit is poured out, right? And he receives it in such a unique way that he can now pour it out on you. He can pour it out on me. By faith, you get the Spirit of Pentecost. You get the Spirit that Jesus can give without measure, right? He's qualified to pour out this Spirit upon you. 1 Corinthians 15:44 says about Jesus that he has become the life-giving Spirit. No, it's not a confusion of the person of the Godhead, but rather it's an expression that there's this hand-in-glove relationship between Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus is eminently qualified then to give to you, to give to us, of that which he has in a measureless way. And so we refer to Pentecost, Acts 2:33, right? This is exactly what happens. Jesus is the reigning and enthroned king, ultimately, right? He will ultimately reign and be enthroned. He's a suffering servant, and now he's, at the time of Pentecost, he's been ascended, right? And so he's seated. He is seated, and he does what? He pours out the Spirit on the church. And you see great signs and wonders, things that no human could do on their own. He shares in this wonderful Spirit. And this is such good news, because Jesus so identifies with us. He so identifies with you and me, his people who love him and cling to him by faith. He shares whatever he goes through with you. right? And perhaps you might say, well, not to the degree, but is Jesus called to suffer? Yes, in union with him, we will suffer. But does Jesus also experience great victory over sin? Yes. And so united to him, you can expect that. You can expect that. You can look forward to that. Christ is qualified by his Spirit baptism to carry out his work as Messiah. He's identified by the Holy Spirit baptism as the uniquely qualified Son of God. And we can say that Christ's covenant, we are now uniquely qualified to carry out the work of outreach that God has committed to us, the work of one anothering each other. What a wonderful time we had at the Scottish Ball the other night. It's fun, it's fellowship, and it's one anothering. It's getting together and sharing in the joy of the Lord. What a wonderful thing to do. Outreach isn't necessarily always evangelism, speaking the word of God to people. We reach out to one another on a daily basis when we bear one another's burdens. But certainly we ought not to neglect our desire and our need and our calling to reach out with specific words of the gospel. But so often we find it's the cup of cold water in the name of Christ that will open the door to the explicit word of gospel that might seem awkward to share. But once you break that barrier, right, and show that person you really love them, then they often become open to the actual words of Christ. You see, he qualifies not only the church, but he qualifies individual Christians and families to carry out our calling as sons and daughters of God. It means he baptizes you and me personally with the Holy Spirit. And again, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 31, has an answer about what is effectual calling. Right? What does effectual calling mean? It means it's the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. When you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, which we're in theological terms calling effectual calling, you are born again. You are regenerated by the Spirit of God. You are enabled to see and understand that the gospel is true. And your mind is suddenly cleared and you can understand and you want a Savior. You know you need a Savior. And you embrace Jesus as he's offered in the gospel. It means that if this is true about you, that if you trust in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven has dawned in your life. You have the hope of real progress in beating sin, in seeing sin conquered in remarkable ways in your lives, the continual destruction of the old man. It means, for example, that children, right? You children, you might, and I hope you do worry about when you don't obey. Right? You ought to be worried if you don't obey, right? You can expect progress in understanding more and more how to live for Jesus and in actually learning to obey not only God's word, but your parents and those in authority over you, right? But I'm not just picking on the kids, right? The adults too. We can expect to see our ability to function as Christians, to live in a sanctified way. We should expect to see it grow. Doesn't mean we're not going to have ups and downs. It doesn't mean we may not have periods where we just struggle desperately with particular weaknesses. But it means you can expect that the Lord is going to give you the power to make real progress in this life. And you can do these things, not because of who you are or what you do, but because of whose you are. You are Christ's. You are in him. You are in the baptized one. He is clean, therefore you are clean. He is beloved by the Father, therefore you are beloved and accepted by the Father. You can do these things because of who Christ is, because of what he has done for you. So remember, in his baptism, we learn about the person and the work of Jesus, the Messiah. He's that suffering servant, and he uniquely identifies with us in water baptism as sinners. And ultimately, he takes our guilt with him to the cross. And he leaves it there. And in his person and work, as God's beloved divine Son, he gives us power to fulfill his commission. And so because you belong to Christ by faith, you are beloved sons and daughters, accepted by the Father. Now go. Go out in peace and in joy and live for Him. Live based on who you now know you are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Your word truly is a marvelous thing. We thank You that Jesus has done it all for us. And we thank You that by the power of Your Spirit working in us, now we can do the things You've called us to do. Not in our own strength, but You've given us this in our very identity as believers. We possess the same Spirit that Jesus has poured out on us. Now, Lord, help us as humble servants to reach out to the world, to reach out within the church where there are needs, and even to reach inwardly where we see we need to grow in grace. Father, be with us as we do this by Your Holy Spirit's power, and give us real, lasting progress in victory over sin and in seeing the works of the devil subdued in our lives and in the lives of those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.